There is a sense, and I don't know whether you feel it, that as you open your Bibles and read of such disgusting things as plagues of frogs and plagues of gnats and plagues of flies and death of livestock and plagues of boils, there's a big part of you that says, what on earth has this got to do with me? I mean, these are events that happened 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, and certainly a couple of thousand miles away, and to a different people in a different time in a different generation, different circumstances, and doubtless modern science could have solved at least some of what was going on. I bet the Egyptians wanted some fly spray when everything was coming down on them in the case of the flies. And it all seems very distant, doesn't it? But as we approach Exodus chapters 8 and 9 this morning, so also as we've approached the rest of the book of Exodus, we've got to understand why this is here. God is revealing himself to us, more and more and more of himself to us as you pursue your way through the Bible. This revelation of God has something very specific to say to us, as so each one of the plagues has something specific to say to us about the way God deals with the world, and in fact about the nature of God himself. Last week we understood, as Jeff Wells led us as a church through the previous chapter or so, we understood various things about God, not least the hardening of Pharaoh and his determination to reject God. So this morning we're going to see more of God and more of Pharaoh. All scripture, says the New Testament, is God breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Please don't switch off as you come to the plagues this morning. Let's encourage one another to understand what is going on. And let's encourage one another not to be skeptical on how we view what is going on here. Some skeptics would argue, you see, that the series of events that we call the plagues are simply accidentally related, something related to this. They say that the plague of blood was some kind of fallout from the Nile that resulted in the frogs leaving the Nile and jumping up and drying out in the hot Egyptian sun and rotting, and the gnats naturally came from the rotting frogs. The flies were interested in the gnats and the rotting frogs, so there ended up lots of rotting flies around, and they in turn brought what one commentator I read decided was anthrax on the plague, on the plagues of livestock, and the anthrax had the reaction on the Egyptians who were clearing up the plague of livestock in having boils. And then suddenly you get to the plague of hail and the whole model falls to bits, doesn't it? Because I don't know anybody, even the USSR government in their seeding of clouds, who could make it rain but who could never make it hail. And neither can I understand anybody who can manage to get anthrax, dangerous as it is, to go on all the cattle in a land but to single out another people. And neither can I understand any natural events that say that there will be frogs in one place and apparently not frogs in another. The fact that God uses what we understand to be natural events in no way diminishes the gravity of them and his sovereignty in them. And also, you see, to pitch it like that is to deny specifically the Bible's insistence that the Lord had said what would happen and when. Just have a look at chapter 7. You see, as he speaks to Moses in verse 2, so the Lord says to Moses, you are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. We saw last week then the first three set of events that the Lord had said he would bring on Pharaoh: the water to blood and the plague of frogs, and finally the plague of gnats. And I wonder if you remember, if you were here last week, if you weren't here last week, don't worry, but if you were here last week, then I'm sure you'll remember that one of the points that Jeff made, that the Egyptian magicians, as they replicated and sought to diminish what apparently Moses and God were doing in front of Pharaoh, the Egyptian magicians could only but make it worse. So Moses says, look at all that water that's turned to blood. And from somewhere or other, the Egyptian magicians manage to get some fresh water. And in front of Pharaoh, they say, look, we can do this too. And what have they just done? Shot their own foot off, because they've taken some of the precious fresh water that they have got, and they've turned that into blood as well. And they've only but made it worse. They had nothing to contribute with the frogs. And finally, when we got to the gnats, they had to confess, as in verse 19 that we read a few moments ago, this is the finger of God. But the point is that Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. And that's exactly what happened in each case. Pharaoh had hardened his heart, having started with a defiant refusal to take any notice of who the Lord is. At every turn, he became more and more determined to maintain that position, no matter what happened next. Before we get into the text that we're looking at this morning, just think for a moment. Don't you and I know people who are exactly like that? No matter what they are confronted with, they just will not listen. Maybe you've got a relative or a friend who is like that. Maybe if you're a Christian this morning, you were once like that. Where people you know will say to you, I've heard all those business things about answered prayer, and I understand what the good news, apparently, as you Christians like to call it, is, but you know the truth, it's good for you. You stick with it. You enjoy it. That's fine. But I do not want to know. I know what they say and what they believe, but I want to believe that they're wrong. And I want to believe always that there is a rational explanation, and that there must be something that can be done to solve this, and that this so-called word of God can be ignored. Jeff showed us last week, and I hope that if that happens to be how you are thinking this morning, and I shudder if that's the case, but if that is how you are thinking this morning, that you will take the point of what we're about to see happening here. Because it's very important we are clear on this point. As Jeff showed us last week, a heart that is determined to be so hard will only get harder. That's the sad truth of it, but it is a sad truth. That a heart that is determined to be so hard will only get harder. And as we're going to see with Pharaoh, the resistance to the obvious will become so sure that you can't see what is so obviously staring you in the face. And it becomes all the more obvious as the three sets of plague begins. And the first point that the first plague just underlines, as if Pharaoh hasn't got it already, is this important point that the Lord rules. The Lord rules. Verse 20, pick it up with me as we get into our passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to water, and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they may worship me. If you don't let my people go, I'll send swarms of flies on your officials and your people in your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even on the ground they're there. But on that day, verse 22, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. So far as these plagues have developed, there has been no distinction highlighted between how the plagues affected the Egyptians and the people of Israel. Now the distinction is made, and there can be no mistakes made about what is going on here. God has decided that the Egyptians are not going to misunderstand that this is just a general course of nature. He's going to apply what's happening, and increasingly so over these plagues and the next ones, so that the Egyptians start to shudder at the very concept that the God who they think is a distant God, another people's God, a God who is not interested in their land, actually has complete influence over them. Indeed, he says later on in one of the other plagues that we're going to look at this morning, then you will know that I am God here in this land as well. Not only does the Lord declare the difference of treatment, but also he declares the timing. On the previous occasion, with the plague of frogs, he'd allowed Pharaoh to decide. And in verse 10 of chapter 8, Pharaoh had said, "Well, do you think you're going to manage this? Let's call it tomorrow, so that you haven't got enough time to sort it out." I suppose he could have said today, which might have been a bit alarming, but he said, "Make it tomorrow," thinking very well, there's no way Moses could possibly organize lots of frogs everywhere. But he lost the point. It wasn't Moses doing it. It was God doing it. God is in charge. And on this occasion with the flies, Moses hasn't left any room for doubt. God hasn't left any room for doubt. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen tomorrow, and you are going to be very sorry. Verse 24, "And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace, into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt, and the land was ruined by flies. The declaration is clear, isn't it? As Moses stands before Pharaoh on that occasion, in front of him as he's on his way to water, Moses is crying out to Pharaoh, "You are not in charge in this land, the Lord is. Listen, Pharaoh, you are not in charge, the Lord is." As we read what's going on, we must get the point. The Lord is in charge of what is going on here. But Pharaoh hasn't got it, and he still isn't listening. Verse 25, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and he kind of dismisses them with go sacrifice to your God here in the land. Pharaoh seems to be under the impression, you see, that he's in a competition between Moses and his magicians, and somehow Moses has the upper hand, which at the moment he must bow. People do that, don't they? People do that with God all the time. Cast your mind back a few weeks ago to that huge vote in the House of Commons on the incitement to religious hatred legislation. The pundits all said that there's no way that those who wanted to retain gospel freedom, which is what it came down to, could possibly win on something like that. Not a hope. The government would never be defeated. And what happened? Apart from all the campaigning, which sure, there was lots of campaigning, and apart from all the protests and all the letters and all the rest of it, actually thousands of Christians across the country prayed. We prayed. Somehow, Lord, please, will you stop this? And what happened? To everybody's astonishment, not least to the Prime Minister's astonishment, who went home early from the vote because he didn't think there was possibly a way that they could lose, so he just didn't bother and went back to 10 Downing Street. They lost by one vote. Now, I'm not making a political comment. I'm making a comment on faith. The next day, the newspapers... Well, I never forget switching on the TV onto Newsnight, and the BBC's political editor just... He was almost speechless. He just stood outside the House of Commons. He said, "Well, we were just caught by surprise." The government certainly is caught by surprise. That's a sure thing. But actually, there was no surprise. And despite what the newspaper said the next day, and what the pundits called amazing defeat, and what the Home Secretary called a political manoeuvre, and all the rest of it, and I don't doubt he's a great Home Secretary with some things, but not on this particular point. I'm not making political comments. Just want to say this, that they could not admit, because they would not admit, prayer works. God rules. They wouldn't acknowledge that. It's not in their interest to acknowledge that. The newspapers all have headlines like astonishing and what happened and political maneuvering and isn't this astonishing and so on. No, it isn't. The Lord rules. That's the point. No matter what they say. And it is today, as it was in Moses' day, that truth, that adage that I shared with the children, that there are none so deaf as those that will not hear. Pharaoh here was deaf to what God, to what Moses, what God had been saying through Moses. Moses hadn't said, "Let our people worship in the land." If he'd said that, he wouldn't have needed all this malarkey. Moses had said, "God says, let my people go." Pharaoh said, No, I won't let your people go. So Pharaoh treats Moses with a little humour and go sacrifice to your God here in the land. But verse 26 of chapter 8, Moses said, "That would not be right. the sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians, and if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, would they not stone us? We must, because God has said so. We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. Now, actually, some people say that Moses is simply making a kind of vain or weak excuse in front of Pharaoh there. It's not quite how it seems, actually. The animals that they would have offered as sacrifices were sacred to the Egyptians, and it wouldn't have worked. But that isn't the point. The point is that this isn't something Moses can negotiate on. Pharaoh wants to open talks and come to arbitration, take it to ACAS and get them to sort it out. There's no ACAS that can sort out this. There's no arbitration to have. There's no give and take on both sides. The Lord rules, Pharaoh doesn't. God says this, and Pharaoh's just got to get on with it. That is the choice. That's the choice in our world as well. God says, this is right, this is wrong. We're not in a position to be able to negotiate on this. When we have a Bible in front of us, sure, it is open to some extent to interpretation, but the ordinary rules of interpretation are that when God says do it, we just have to get on with it. There isn't any negotiation available. It's not that Moses has said, it's what the Lord has said, and Pharaoh still hasn't got it. Verse 28, I will let you go offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Pray for me, Moses. Work your magic. I've got flies coming out of my ears. I've got flies in my bed. I've got flies in the kitchen. Flies all over the palace. Just, Moses, look, I don't really care. Just pray for me. Work your magic. My magicians, they can't keep up with this. Work your magic and get rid of the flies. I don't care how you do it. I care about my own comfort. I'm not interested in your God. I'm interested in me. Get rid of the flies however you can. And if you call it praying, well, so be it, pray. I don't care what you do, just get rid of the flies. Verse 29, Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord. And tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked, and the flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. You know, there is a problem here with Pharaoh's understanding of prayer that, can I say, is a widespread problem with many people on the issue of prayer, and dare I say is even a problem with some Christians on an understanding of prayer. That is, that they focus on the mechanism rather than the object of prayer. Pharaoh didn't care what they were doing. He just wanted the flies to go, which is why when they went, he didn't care a jot about breaking his promise. Had he really appreciated Moses' comment, then things would have been different. Moses didn't say, I'll step outside and pray and the flies will go. Moses said, I will go outside and I will pray to the Lord and the flies will go. It isn't me, Moses, who was working some magic like your magicians. It is the Lord who is at work here, Pharaoh. You've got to grasp that. And it's vital that we all learn to pay attention to what's going on. In fact, what the Lord says in his word. Prayer is not just a mechanism. It's an expression of relationship. We've got to understand it like that. When I pray, I'm not just working some humdrum magic. I'm actually casting out my heart before the God of heaven and saying, Lord, you're in charge, not me. And I'm asking you to do this or to help me with that or to intervene there. And I'm doing it on the basis of relationship, a relationship I have with him. It's an expression of relationship. Think again to these children and the whole concept of Father's Day or Mother's Day or relationship, where maybe with your own parents, just for a second. Where there is no communication or it's only a one-way communication, there's something very strange in that relationship, isn't it? Some of you maybe with teenagers may say that when they come and say, Dad, can I have the keys? Tadakah, or whatever it is the stereotype goes, that maybe it is more of a mechanism than it is a relationship. I don't know. But you get the picture, don't you? There is a conversation going on here where God reveals himself, in our case, in the chair. Whoop, that way, it's only some chairs. Everybody take a deep breath. Where God reveals himself in the pages of his word, and we communicate back with him by praying. It's an expression of relationship. If we all took that to heart, you know, that prayer is an expression of relationship rather than simply a mechanism. If we all took that to heart more than we do, and I put myself in this category as much as everybody else, then we really would make praying more of a priority, both personally and corporately. Our prayer meeting would be the best attended meeting of our church. It's a thought, isn't it? You've got to understand that praying is a relationship, not a mechanism. We're not twisting God's arm. We're relating to him as a father. And when we do it together, we're relating to him as children together to a father. So Moses isn't just doing what the Egyptian magicians do with the name God attached to it. He's not working godly magic as opposed to Egyptian magic. He's expressing a relationship. And the result? Verse 32. This time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Presumably Pharaoh had set guards on the people with spears or clubs or swords or whatever it was, and they were prevented. The Lord rules. But the Lord's rule is obvious. You can see it, can't you? That's the second point. You can see it. The whole episode is repeated with the next one, but it's worse. The word of the Lord comes to Pharaoh. What happens? And this time, all those animals the Egyptians wouldn't have wanted to see sacrificed. What happens to them? Well, they die of a plague. You know, archaeology tells us that the Egyptians worshipped many of the animals that are appearing here. They worshipped a frog god. You can go to the British Museum and see a picture of it, I'm told. They worshipped sheep gods. They worshipped cattle gods. In fact, in one famous ancient battle with the Persians, the Egyptians would have won were it not for the fact that the Persians got a pile of sheep and cattle and got them to go ahead of their army, and not a single bowman in the Egyptian army was willing to shoot against the cattle because they regarded them as sacred. One way to do it, they call them today human shields. They use them as animal shields. But you and I and Pharaoh don't need to know that to get the point that the Lord rules. Not animal gods, they don't rule. And not Pharaoh, he doesn't rule in the land of Egypt or in any other land. The Lord rules, and you can see it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go that they may worship me, and if you refuse to let them go and hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock, in the fields, on your horses and donkeys and camels, on your cattle, on your sheep and your goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' And the Lord set a time again and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' The next day the Lord did it, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. So marked was what happened that verse 7 tells us that Pharaoh sent people to check. Do you see that? Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. There is a determination in the heart of this wicked man that will not believe the evidence they have. There is a determination in the heart of everybody who will not know God that they will not take notice of the evidence that is in front of their eyes. Jesus had exactly the same thing happen to him. Just turn with me to Mark chapter 3 for a minute, can you? And verse 6, page 708, if you're using one of these Bibles. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and still deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. What happens next? The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Here is the evidence right before their eyes, and they don't want to know it. He does the same thing with a cripple. He's dealt with his greatest need and forgiven him and healed him, and the wicked who wouldn't believe, they reject him. Later on in John's Gospel, you find something similar, but even more astonishing happening, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what happens? The Pharisees go and they look at Lazarus and they see a man that was dead for 3 days, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. And what's the very next thing you read? So they went and plotted how they may kill Jesus. From the outside looking on, we're prone to ask, how is it they can reject that which is so obvious? But let's just grasp something here for a minute, can we? You and I are prone to do exactly the same thing, but for the grace of God. There but for the grace of God go any one of us. Pharaoh wouldn't acknowledge the great truth that the Lord rules. He hardened his heart and he would not believe the evidence that he could see and do the obvious and obey. And that's the point here in these plagues. Not just that God is stronger than the magicians, but that he is stronger than everybody. The Lord rules, and you can see that he rules. And you must obey. You must obey. So the suffering is brought to him. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out in men and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on the Egyptians, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. We've come a very long way from staffs and snakes at the beginning of all these incidents, haven't we? Where Aaron could throw down his staff that God had given him and it turn into a snake. So the Egyptians stand there boldly and they throw down their staffs and they turn into snakes. And the fact that Aaron's ate theirs, of course, nobody really comments on very much. But the Egyptian magicians were feeling very proud of themselves. And, you know, we've got this lick, this Moses, he's just another magician. And we've come a long way from that to where they can't even stand in front of Moses because of the effect that God has had on them. The magicians who first could keep up and then only make things worse finally acknowledge that God is at work and now can't even stand before his servant. And the great truth of Scripture stands, doesn't it? That a man reaps what he sows. And Pharaoh's about to do the same. And his obstinacy has reached absolute proportions. And now results in absolute judgment. I hope you feel a shudder as you read verse 12 of chapter 9, because it's meant to make us shudder that this could ever happen to anybody. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. All his life, Pharaoh has been given evidence of God's work in history. All his life, he has understood that there is another God called the Lord, whom he does not know, but whom others worship. And now he's got evidence before him, even to the point where he sent men to investigate that the Lord does make a difference and that this is God at work. And all the wise men around him are saying the Lord is at work. And even his magicians are saying this is the finger of God. And now even they can't stand up in front of it. And he has rejected the news of the Lord. Remember what he said in chapter 5. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And that most terrible of conditions has come upon him, that the Lord has hardened his heart. The Lord has hardened the heart of the one who has hardened himself. We've seen it developing, how he would not, he would not, he would not. Let me just flag up to you again. If you're here this morning, because coming to church is kind of what you do, but but in your heart you're saying, I don't really care very much about what this God thinks, then shudder at this thought, that the harder you make your own heart, one day, someday, maybe God will harden yours in judgment. I pray that doesn't happen. What can be done? Well, the Lord Jesus' diagnosis of people who do just this very thing is stark. Just turn with me to, as we close, to John chapter 3. Page 749. 750, actually. And probably the most famous verse in the Bible, verse 16. For God so loved the world, says Jesus, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear of his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Pharaoh, in Exodus chapters 8 and 9, stands condemned, hardened, because he would not believe. Does that worry you? Maybe you're thinking right now, that doesn't seem very fair. God doesn't seem very fair. Actually, you and I should be saying to the revelation of God that he has given us, to that which our eyes could see, that which Peter describes in his epistle, of that which our eyes have seen, which our hearts have felt, which our hands have touched, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, who, as Pharaoh was confronted with the sovereignty of God, hardened his heart. So you and I are confronted with the mercy and love of God as he sends his Son to rescue you and me. Will you harden your heart? And if you're a Christian this morning and you say, I don't have a hard heart, well, praise God that that is true. But how do you view God's goodness and his sovereignty and his love and your prayer life and so on? Do we have, as so often we do, a tendency to see it as Pharaoh sees it? As God is not interested in me, and I've got a waning interest in him, despite what he has done for me. Will you as Moses, will you as those people who Jesus is speaking of, say, I will believe what I see. I will trust whom I know. I will come into light and respond by hearing what he says in faith and trust and love. And rather than saying, I do not know the God and I will not listen, saying, oh, to know the Lord more, to love him more, to serve him more, to know the joy of the forgiveness that he gives me in Jesus Christ. Pharaoh had plenty of warning and he would not give in. You and I have a Savior who died for us, and a history that's changed, and the testimony of others, and a God who speaks to us today in the Bible that is clear. What will you do with the Lord? Well, I pray, I really do, that you will trust him and love him and honor him and know him.